Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And just going to read one verse. And then we're going to go to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which, being interpreted, is God with us. God with us. Go with me to the end of the book of Matthew. The end of the book, the last verse, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. It's interesting that the Gospel of Matthew opens up with the fact that God is with us, and it closes with the fact that God is going to be with us to the end of the age. And that's sort of the theme of this message this morning. I want to just take up this subject of the presence of God and it in relation to man and how it's seen in Scripture. And then we're going to focus on an experience that Moses had in relation to the presence of God. But when you go through Scripture just to scan how God's presence is described in relation to us, there are seven phrases. I'm going to just quickly go through it and give you the references, but we won't turn there. But first of all, in Isaiah 8:10, we read, God is with us. In Zechariah 8:23, God is with you. In Numbers 23:21, God is with him. In Isaiah 45:14, God is in thee. In 1 Corinthians 14:25, God is in you. In 1 Chronicles 22:18, God is with you. And in Matthew, as we've just read, Matthew 1:23, God is with us. Seven phrases. And it just sort of emphasizes the fact that God isn't just up there in the sky somewhere. He's with us. He wants to be with us. He desires to be with us. I think of the tabernacle and the whole process of the Lord giving the nation of Israel a tent. And then he said, I'm going to be in your tent, too. I'm going to tent with you, and we're going to camp together across the desert. He wanted to be with them. And the whole idea of the tabernacle is a dwelling place for God. That's what he designed it for. That's why it's so holy. That's why it's so precise. That's why it's so important to the nation of Israel, the tabernacle. He tabernacled amongst us as we see the Lord Jesus coming into this world as well. John uses that phrase. And so we see that God wanted to dwell with his people. And so you have the holiest of holies, which was a good environment for the Holy One to dwell in. And he even designed to have a seat in the holiest. And that seat is the mercy seat. It's over the ark of the covenant, and it's between the cherubim. And in that environment there on the mercy seat, blood was applied every year, a drop of blood. That's where God dwelt among his people. He desires to be with his people, and I think it's no different here in relation to the New Testament church, where two or three are gathered together in my name. There am I in the midst of them. And so we see that God desires to dwell with his people. And that's a historical characteristic of God himself. He's not a recluse. He's not somebody who hides in heaven behind the clouds. But it's someone who desires to be with us. Going back to these seven phrases, some interesting observations about these seven phrases. And I'm sorry I go through them so quickly, but I'll share the notes with you when I'm done today. These phrases are all in the present tense. All in the present tense. This isn't a past thing. It's not even something we look forward to in the future in terms of a hope. It's the present tense. God is with us. And I think that's a significant thing to consider as you look at these seven phrases. And they're all using the title of God for deity. It's not speaking of the Son. It's not speaking of the Spirit. It's speaking of God. It's speaking of God the Father and His desire to be with us. And yet, of course, we have the same promise of the Son and the Spirit as well in other phrases of Scripture. These phrases speak more than just the omnipresence of God. We know that God is everywhere. That's one of His attributes. God exists everywhere. But this is something special. This is something very, very unique. He's not just everywhere. He's with us. And that's a special promise we have. That's a special, special claim that we have. He is with us, even to the end of the age. And it's a place where He desires. There's a phrase in Proverbs 8 and verse 31 that says, "My delight is to dwell in the habitable place where the people are, to dwell with the sons of men." That's what He wants. His delight is to dwell with us. Can we say that we delight as much to dwell with Him, that we have a consciousness of His presence, that we have a clear understanding of the fact that no matter where we go, He's with us to be our helper, our protector, our Savior in every way you can look at all of His ministry to us. It's a wonderful thing. And so we see that the presence of God is with us, and His Son is with us, and He meets our needs. He came to this earth, and He was with us in person, and yet He left the Holy Spirit in His absence, and so all three, the entire Trinity, has focused on being with us. Being with mankind and having a ministry that's more than just some remote element of deity. I like a hymn that George Goodman wrote many years ago. I've been enjoying going through the Believer's Hymn Book. Some of you might be familiar with the little black hymn book. It's got about 400 hymns in it. And Barbara and I sing through it. Each morning we pick up a different hymn and sing through it. And actually, we have a cat that sits outside on the porch. And when we get ready to sing, the cat comes right to the door. She likes to hear us. Anyway, I'm not going any further on that one. But George Goodman, he wrote in the Believer's Hymn Book, it's number 399. And this hymn really was probably the beginning of me thinking through this message and the fact of God's presence with us. He said this, "Lord Jesus, I need Thy presence as I journey on my way. For without Thee I am lonely, and my feet are apt to stray. But if Thou wilt walk with me, life will calm and holy be." And I think sometimes our life gets sort of muddled and frustrated and a lot of anxious moments we experience, maybe because sometimes we don't understand and don't grasp the context of the Lord's with us, and He's promised to be with us, and we can rely on Him. Now, I want you to go to Exodus chapter 32, and we're going to look at the life of Moses in a particular event. Exodus chapter 32. This is sometimes referred to as Moses' prayer of advocacy, as he prays on behalf of the people after they had sinned terribly. The context is the golden calf, Moses coming down from the mount and breaks the tables of stone and pleads with the Lord, with regard to the people of Israel. In 32, chapter 32 and verse 28, and the children of Levi did according to all the word that Moses, and fell on the people that day in about 3,000 men. We see that there was a tremendous loss of life. There were plagues God had judged, and it was a very, very serious thing indeed. And even to the point where we'll see in just a moment, God is saying, I'm not going to dwell with you anymore. I'll give you an angel, but I'm not going to dwell with you. That's how serious this sin was in relationship to the people of Israel. And so we see in chapter 32 and verse 29 that Moses pleads. For Moses had said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. I'm going to just read the prayer that begins there in verse 30 as Moses pleads on behalf of the people for forgiveness and his grace. It says, and it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I will make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. We'll come back to that in a minute. And the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever have sinned against me, him I will blot out of my book. Therefore now go and lead the people unto the place where I have spoken unto thee. Behold, my angel. You notice in the authorized text, if you're reading that, it's a capital A, but you come down to chapter 33 and verse 2, and it's a small a. And so I don't put a lot of weight into the fact that this is nothing more than just an angel, a regular angel that's going to be assigned to the people of God to lead them instead of God himself. It says, my angel shall go before thee in the day when I visit, and I will visit with sin upon them, visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people because they had made the calf which Aaron had made. And so looking at this, the first thing we see is that there's confession. There's confession of sin in verse 31. And that's where any kind of desire for blessing, any kind of desire for forgiveness has to begin. It has to begin with confession. If you will confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we know that we've been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ with regard to salvation at the cross, but we still struggle with sin, don't we? We still have that problem of sinful nature, and we still find ourselves sinning and needing to confess those sins. And as we confess, then he has promised to forgive. And so there you see the first thing that happens in verse 31 is a confession. As Moses says, on behalf of the people, they have sinned a great, great sin and have made them gods of gold. But I think it's also interesting that Moses had faith that God could do something other than just judge and annihilate the people. You see what he says at the end of verse 30. He says, and now I will go up unto the Lord, peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. The word atonement there is really better translated covering, a covering for your sin. And so here we see that Moses, even though he realized the sin was great and it was a sin against God, he knew that his God had the ability and the desire to forgive sin and to restore his people. And, you know, that's a wonderful thing about our God. Yes, he's holy. Yes, he's just. Yes, he will judge sin. But he also loves to forgive. And he loves to give grace and favor for those that come to him in repentance. Moses knew that. Moses had a desire to see a covering, put away the sin and come to the Lord. And so it's interesting that he reveals that at the end of verse 30. But then you see when he goes on to verse 32, Moses is willing to be the substitute for Israel. He's willing to have his name blotted out of the book, God's book. And we'll see a little bit about that in just a minute. But he's willing to be a substitute. This is something that Paul said as he started the chapter 9 of Romans, when he was talking about how much he had a desire for the Israelites to be saved and to be repentant. And he actually offered to the Lord. Paul said, look, he said, judge me, take my life, take me out of the book. And on behalf of the nation of Israel, if you'll forgive them bring the gospel to them. Because at that point, Israel was blinded. Israel was stiff-necked still and still rejecting the word of God and the message of the gospel. And Paul willingly puts himself into that. I find it hard to even conceive of that. To think that your love for someone or somebody was so strong that you're willing to say to God, look, judge me instead. Take me out of your favor. Take me out of your grace and bring forgiveness to the people. And yet, isn't that what the Lord Jesus Christ did? Isn't that what he did for us? He was our substitute. See, each one of us should have bore the sin that was put on Christ on the cross. But he came and took our place. And so it's like just what the Father said, what the Son said to the Father when he was willing to go to Calvary. He, in so many words, was saying, Father, judge me. Take me out. Judge me instead of the people, and I will be their substitute for their sin. We believe in a substitutionary work of redemption on behalf of the people of God. And so it's interesting that the Lord says in verse 34, he says to him, send them on to the promised land. Tell them to go. And so there's a hint of forgiveness here. There's a hint of God is not going to judge. He's not going to wipe them out. He's not going to start a whole new nation, as he suggested in some previous passages. We see that he tells Moses, look, take the people and bring them to the promised land. But there's a little change there. He says, but I won't be with you. I won't be with you. I'm going to give you an angel. And the angel is going to be that one who will lead you to the promised land. It's also interesting that not only did God refuse to lead them at this point, but we see that the people stripped off the gold and the ornaments that they had. Look at verse 4. And when the people heard these evil tidings, that God wasn't going to be with them, they mourned, and no man did put on him his ornaments. They took the gold that they made the calf out of. This is an important point. The gold that they used to make the calf was the gold that they found from Egypt as they plundered the people and left. And the people wanted them to leave so quickly that they were just willing to pile up gold. We're just hearing on the radio this morning about King Tut and his grave that was discovered in Egypt. He was buried not with the Valley of the Kings. He was only a teenager when he died. King Tut, and he was buried in a different place. They found his grave, so it hadn't been plundered by other kings, and it was just full of rooms, rooms upon rooms upon rooms of treasures of gold. They're now in the museum there in Cairo. But it gives you some idea of the wealth that existed in Pharaoh's day and what portions of that the nation of Israel must have took as they went out into the promised land journey. And, of course, the Lord had that all planned because he needed that gold. He wanted that gold. He was going to build that tabernacle that was going to be overlaid inside and outside with gold. Tremendous design there. And it all came from that. But the people had encumbered themselves with a lot of gold hanging from them. Ornaments. I'm not sure what we would call them. All just kinds of probably necklaces and rings and things that they carried around on their clothes and on their body. And when they heard that God wasn't going to be with them, they started taking it all off. They started taking it off. They realized that that was the source of their sin. So not only did they confess their sin, but they started to do something about it. They started removing that became the basis of their sin in making the golden calf. And, you know, I think that's a tremendous lesson for us as we deal with sin in our life. There's one thing to confess it, and we're thankful that we can confess and we can be forgiven. But then sometimes we need to take a further step to make sure that it doesn't happen again. And it might be something you're struggling with in terms of entertainment. It could be something you're struggling with regard to a relationship with other people that aren't a good relationship. It could be something you're struggling with regard to the computer. And things that are there. And what we need to do in those situations is realize the pitfalls, realize the dangers, the temptations, and not only seek confession of sin right away, but then take some action to help it not come up again. And that could be a myriad of things that we do to try to eliminate those temptations from coming into our pathway and into our life. And it could be everything from putting guards on our computer to, I was going to say throw the computer out the window, but we can throw the TV out the window. We can do without that. It's hard to say throw the computer out because we're so tied to that. So we can't hardly live without it, can we? But there's things we can put in place, relationships that need to be removed and avoided, and places that we don't need to go to anymore. And so the people stripped out the gold. They were willing to take action after they confessed. And so God responds to Moses' prayer by returning to them. I'm going to begin reading at verse 7. Of chapter 33, and Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. But why did they set the tabernacle outside the camp? Because the camp was defiled. The camp had the defilement and the sin that was still there among the people that needed to be dealt with by God. And it came to pass when Moses went out of the tabernacle, the one that's outside the camp, that all the people rose and stood every one of by his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass as Moses entered the tabernacle, a cloudy pillar descended and stood on the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. Here's evidence that God is now forgiving. Here's evidence that God is now going to work with the people of Israel. He's now returned, and he's come back to the place where they have set up the tent And now he's in a role of communicating with Moses. And it's a wonderful thing to see the privilege that Moses had. The Lord said in another occasion that Moses is the one I speak to face, like a man talks to another man, face to face. I don't understand the mechanics of that. I don't understand how that actually worked. We have other passages that say that Moses wanted to see the glory of the Lord, and the Lord said, well, I can't show you all my glory. I'll just show you my back. And he put him in the rock. But here we see clearly it says that they talked face to face and communicated. And what a privilege that is. We don't have that privilege literally, but we have the privilege to do so by faith, don't we? By faith, do we spend time talking with the Lord? Do we spend time listening to the Lord? Do we spend time allowing the Lord to teach us and to work in us His perfect will as He would instruct us, maybe from the Word, maybe from our hearts being stirred, maybe from other people speaking or counsel of godly people. God speaks to His people. He speaks to our hearts. And it's a wonderful thing to see this taking place in the life of Moses as well. And so here's a sign of God's forgiveness that we see occurring here in verse 10. And then we see Moses prays that God's presence would remain with them. It starts there in verse 12. And Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now the way, that I may know thee, and that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, this is the Lord speaking, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. Oh, there's a lot there, isn't there? Moses is not happy. He's not satisfied that the Lord is going to send him an angel. He says, look, I want you there. I want you to bring me to the promised land. I want your presence to guide me indirectly. You notice what it says in verse 15. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up thence. And so he really, in a sense, was giving the Lord an ultimatum, wasn't he? If you're not going with me, we're not going anywhere. We're going to stay right here until you go with me. That was the seriousness of and the earnestness of his heart to know the presence of the Lord. I like the little grouping of statements that Moses makes here that shows us his heart in verse 13. He says, show me now thy way. And then he says, that I may know thee. And then he says, that I may find grace in your sight. You know, that little trilogy or triad of phrases right there is something that could be so important to our life and this life. Shouldn't that be our prayer every day? Shouldn't that be the desire of our heart as we come before the Lord? Show me now thy way. There's no other way that's going to be a place of blessing. There's no other way that's going to be that God will honor but the way that he has for us. And I believe that God has a perfect way for each one of us. I believe God has his will in a way that is suited directly for us as individuals. And he can show us that way. And you notice that Moses said in the process of knowing that showing the way, he said, that I may know thee. It was more than just having a road map. It was more than just having direction. He said, look, show me the way because I want to know you better. I want to be in your will. I want to be going the way you want me to go. And he goes on to say that I may find grace in your sight. And, of course, that's, I think, a good prayer for each one of us in this life. This life is so difficult. It's so hard in terms of what's going on in the world today. Our culture is so evil. I think that's about the only word I can use for our culture today. It's so evil. It's getting worse and worse. And it's hard to walk in this world and not trip up and slip. And we need to ask the Lord, show me now the way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight. And it's a wonderful thing to see Moses' desire for the presence of the Lord. If thy presence goes not with me, carry us not up hence to the promised land. You see, he was saying that your presence is more important and more valuable to me than the milk and honey and the promised land and all that you promised for us in Canaan and all the wonderful promises of that land. He said there's something far more important than the blessings of the land. It's you. And I wonder sometimes if we focus on the wrong thing in terms of the blessings of the Lord. Is our number one desire to know him better, as opposed to other things that we would interpret as blessings of his hand that would come into our life. Blessings of healing, blessings of relationship, blessings of financial help, blessings of a job, blessings of things that we just desire to see his hand moving in our life in a certain way. But is the ultimate desire to know him. And in knowing him, then he brings about many of these other things for us. And so this is the principle. I say this is the principle of a servant, the principle of the servant Moses. The principle was, I'm not going anywhere without you. I'm not going anywhere without you. And even though that sounds kind of forceful, sounds kind of dogmatic, an ultimatum that we give to the Lord, I think his heart was right, and we have to interpret it that his heart was so focused on the Lord and focused on who he was that he wasn't wanting to take another step, not even with an angel. What would it be like if the Lord came to you this afternoon and said, look, I know you're struggling. I know you have some decisions to make. I know that you're focused on going a certain way. I'm going to assign an angel to you, and you just pay attention to that angel, and he'll help you along the way. Most of us would say, oh, wow, we got an angel. An angel's going to show us the way. That wasn't working for Moses. He said, I don't want your angel. I want you. May that be our desire, that we would have such a desire for the presence of God that nothing else could take his place with him showing us the way. Emmanuel, God with us. And then Matthew says he's going to be with us to the end of the age. Shall we pray? Father, we just pray that our hearts may be open to your presence, that we might be satisfied with nothing other than a real renewed, restored understanding of yourself and all that you can be to us. We just pray, Lord, that you'll give us the right focus and that other things won't slip into place and take the place that you rightfully deserve. You want to dwell with us. Don't let anything else be more important than that. You dwelling with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.